As we're turning to Titus, I will remind you that we've spent 11 weeks examining the requirements of elders. Many of those 11 weeks, we looked at just one requirement, which came down to one word, spending an entire Sunday, 45 minutes, you know, on one word. I want to tell you, I calculated our rate of increase now, that as we're jumping ahead and we're covering a little bit more of the scriptures, that we have increased from our average in the last 11 weeks till today, we've increased our speed 18,100%. Isn't that great? Well, that's because we're covering 181 words instead of just one, you know. Well, in verse 9, where we're picking up, we see that Paul introduces the last requirement of the elder, the last thing that would be required of him, or one of the many things, the last one listed. And that leads him into the reason that the elders, the leaders, need this attribute in their lives. So we see, as we pick up in verse 9, where Paul is saying that the overseer must be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. The elder must be a man of sound doctrine. And notice there's three things regarding this, that he must be holding to it, number one. But number two, for the purpose of what? Of being able to exhort with it, to teach it. And also then for number three, supposed to holding to it so that he can teach with it, but also so that he can bring correction with it, correction to false teachers. So he's got to be holding to it, exhorting in it, and refuting with it. Or in other words, the elder must be a man who knows the word, who teaches the word, and who can correct with the word. Some people don't like the idea of correction, certainly not the idea of refuting those who contradict or publicly rebuking false teachers. That is the biggest source in the history, we're coming up on 8 years now as a church, and in the 8-year history of the church, the biggest thing that causes people to leave, without exception really, the biggest percentage of people leave because of this very thing, about refuting those who contradict. I get more complaining comments and corrective correspondence about the naming and pointing out of false teachers and false doctrines. More people bristle at that than anything else. They say, well, hey, that's really divisive. Aren't we just supposed to love one another? Aren't we supposed to be one big happy family? Well, I say absolutely we're supposed to love one another. And yet, what does Jude say? If you have a Bible in front of you, you can turn to the right a number of pages and find the book of Jude. If you have hit the book of Revelation, then you've gone too far. You can back up one page. Jude is just a little 25-verse book right before Revelation. And what we find is that Jude doesn't say, hey, we're supposed to be one big happy family. As a matter of fact, he sat down to write a letter which said something to that effect, because what he says there is, he said, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, so he's saying, I sat down to write a letter that would talk about, hey, how we're all believers, isn't this great? You know, we're all part of the church, we're all together. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity. And that's an urging of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said, this is not the letter I want you to write. This is the letter I want you to write. He says, I felt, while I sat down to write this, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. Appealing to you to contend earnestly for the faith. That word can, or in Greek, it's one word. In English, contend earnestly. In Greek, it's apiagonizomahi. Now, that's a huge word. It's where we get the root of that word, is where we get our word agonize. And there's all kinds of prefixes and suffixes attached to it to intensify it. It does mean to contend earnestly, or to labor fervently, or to fight strenuously. He said, That's what I wrote this letter, that the Holy Spirit made me write to you appealing that you contend earnestly, that you fight strenuously. For what? For the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith has been given to us. Sound doctrine has already been, you would say, solidified. And why? He said, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. That means in the body of Christ, there are people that are bringing in things contrary to the faith. Doctrine that is not sound, teaching that is not true, it's false. And so we're called to labor fervently, to fight strenuously, to contend earnestly for the faith. That doesn't sound like Jude is saying, oh, you know, everybody just compromise and, you know, let's just try not to hurt anybody's feelings. No, that's not it at all. He's saying we need to contend earnestly for the faith. And that's in harmony and in unison with what Paul is saying, that the elder has to be sound in doctrine because he's got to use that sound doctrine to refute those who contradict. And so people who try to change the sound doctrine of the faith, they must be corrected. People who continue in that after they've been corrected, they need to be rebuked. And the sheep, the people of God, when they've been exposed to it, they need to be told, hey, that was wrong. Were you exposed to this false teaching? You need to know that this doctrine was wrong, that this was false. It doesn't win me any popularity contests, but to fail to do so would be to fail in the ministerial mandate that's all through the scriptures of maintaining the faith and preaching it in purity and opposing and refuting those who contradict. And so, as he continues on, now back in Titus chapter 1, he continues on in verse 10 and says, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So now we see some of the attributes commonly found in these kind of people that are bringing this false doctrine and contradiction. Number one, they're rebellious. They fight off authority. Have you ever been to a church where you find that there, I should rephrase that. Have you ever not been to a church where there's some guy, usually it's a guy, sometimes it's a gal though, going around behind the scenes, the pastor's full of beans. You know, the leadership doesn't know real doctrine. Come to my Bible study here on Wednesday night, you know, at my house, and I'll teach you the real truth. And so often we find that to be true, that they're rebellious against the authority that God's established. Not only that, but then what you find when you go to their Bible study is that they're empty talkers. Now, empty talkers, again, that's one word in Greek, and it means saying that which is futile, useless, vain, or worthless. Or, in other words, there's a whole lot of talking, but there's a whole lot of nothing in the content. Have you ever been invited to a Bible study before? You think, Bible study, study the Bible. Okay, verb, noun, Bible study. I bring my Bible, I'm going to study it. And an hour and a half into the guy talking, you haven't opened your Bible. There's a whole lot of talking, but there's not a whole lot of page turning. Because what is being said is just fluff, it's useless, it's vain, it's emptiness. Empty talkers. They're rebellious, they're empty talkers. Thirdly, Paul says they're deceivers. That word in the Greek specifically talks about the deception of the mind. They deceive your mind. They try to trick you. They trick you into believing what they're telling you. They're deceiving you. How often, you know, I've sat down with the people that bring their little blue books, you know, it's another testament of Jesus, and try to let them give me their rap and dig themselves into paint themselves into a corner or dig themselves into a hole, you know. And you can see it's so easy. They say, well, you know, right here, this one verse says blah, 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 blah. And then they turn to another page. Right here, this thing says blah, 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 blah. And they think they're fooling me. But see, I know sound doctrine. And I can go back and say, well, you know, that first verse you quoted me, let's read the whole paragraph. You see, you've tried to deceive me. Now let's go to the next one. And you see how you read this verse? You see how clearly this was out of context. But those who are not sound in doctrine, they get deceived. Their minds get fooled. And so these rebellious people, rebelling against authority, empty talkers, saying that which is futile and worthless and empty. They're deceivers trying to deceive your mind. Now, Paul says here that they are rebellious, empty talkers, and deceivers. He says there are many of them, especially of the circumcision. Notice he doesn't say they're all from the circumcision, but he says many of them are, especially from the circumcision. Now, if you're a Bible student, you know that the circumcision refers to actually two different groups. One generalization that you can see it used of all the Jews in general, for all the Jewish males were to be circumcised at 8 days old. But then Paul also spoke of them specifically as the circumcision. These were the people that followed along behind him trying to undermine his ministry by preaching Judaistic legalism. You see, Paul would show up to a town, to a city, to a village, to a population center, and he would preach the gospel saying, you know what? I presume to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Here's the deal. You're a sinner who's separated from God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross to forgive your sins, to bridge that gap between you and God, to pay the price of your sins, to offer you forgiveness. And if you believe with faith, then you'll be saved. He would preach that to the Jews. He'd preach that to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. But see, then he'd leave town. He'd go to the next town. And these people had come in. Oh, you heard that simplistic message of Paul, did you? Well, he's got it all wrong. Don't you understand that Christ, Jesus Christ, is the Messiah of the Jews, the Mashiach, the Anointed One? Don't you realize, dear Gentile, that until you become a Jew, Christ is of no value to you? That you need to, number one, first of all, you need to be circumcised. That's why Paul called them the circumcision. And then they would say, and you've got to practice these rituals, and you've got to obey these rules, and you've got to go through the whole rigmarole, being a Jew, and then you can believe in Christ for salvation. They undermined Paul's ministry just about everywhere he went. Always a thorn in Paul's side. Many of the circumcision, or I should say many of those who contradicted the false teachers were of the circumcision. He said, but not all of them. You know, there's many of these people, especially those of the circumcision, but not all of them. And today we find these two different groups as well. We find the circumcision even in our own town. People who say, oh no, it's not enough to be a Christian and believe in Christ. No, you've got to really get into the Jewishness of the whole thing. And they'll begin to lie and deceive you. They will begin to make up history. It's amazing how they just spout these lies. And they make up history and say, well, you know, in Jewish history, this and this and this. Prove it. It's not there. But if you don't know sound doctrine, you don't know. And you hear some of their doctrine and you turn to the New Testament, you say, well, what you're telling me is wrong. And it's clear right here in the New Testament that it's wrong. And they say, oh, well, you're reading a faulty version of the New Testament. They say, you see, the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew and then translated to Greek, then translated to English. So that's all wrong. Well, you know, I've researched this thoroughly, and there is not one single, listen to me, not one single shred of archaeological or manuscript evidence that even hints at the New Testament originally being written in Hebrew. They are deceiving you. But see, what they've done is they've completely eliminated all of your arguments with their falsehood, with their deception, because they... anything that proves them wrong, they say, oh, well, see, in the original Hebrew with which John wrote, not true. So, but not only those of the circumcision, there's other ones. You see, you don't have to look to the fringes of the Messianic Jewish movement to find these people. You can go to the fringes of the Charismatic Pentecostal movement and find people who are contradicting the teaching, who are deceiving. They say, well, you know, the evidence of being saved is speaking in tongues. If you don't speak in tongues, you're clearly not saved. Well, they've just lied to you. They've just deceived you. They've completely rewritten 1 Corinthians 12:13 and 14, in which Paul says, do all speak in tongues? Asking the rhetorical question with the obvious answer of no. They've rewritten all of that. And they rewrite church history to try to prove their point. Oh, but you don't have to pick on that group. You can go over to the conservative fundamental side and find fringes in those groups as well. who now the latest thing is the King James only cult. And that's what it is. It's a cult. They say if you're not reading the King James version of the Bible, you're not a Christian. You're not getting the whole truth. And no matter how much evidence you prove linguistically that there's problems with the King James, they say, nope, nope, it's perfect in its entirety. Now, again, there's deception that goes on because what they say is when you point this out, you go, look, the King James version of the Bible, and it's a great version of the Bible. It's no better than any other version of the Bible. For some reasons, I think it's worse. But you point out a word and you say, look, this is what the King James translators used. Now, here, open up a concordance. What do we see? We see that this word is completely mistranslated. And you know what the deception is there? Now they've come up with the doctrine that says, yes, the Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was perfect in the original manuscripts. But over the course of years, as it was translated from or transcribed from Greek manuscript to Greek manuscript to Greek manuscript, errors were introduced. And you see, when God inspired the King James Version of the Bible, he fixed all the errors. So again, what do? They deceive and they completely wipe out any argument by saying, oh, you don't, it doesn't matter if you go back to the original language because it's the King James that's inspired. You know, I memorize a lot of Bible scripture, a lot of Bible verses, and a lot of times I do it in the King James. But I've found, and this might make some of you mad, I don't know. I found that the King James Version of the Bible today is one of the most inaccurate versions of the Bible. Because of translation? No, but because of language. You see, it is very accurate if you speak Elizabethan English. You know, if you speak the English, the ancient English that was spoken in the 1600s. But if I talk to you about the need for charity, what do you think? Oh man, I got to give to the Kamea shelter. I've got to give to the soup kitchen. I've got to give to the Salvation Army and the Goodwill. When you think of charity, you think of giving homeless people food. But see, that's not what charity meant back then. Back then, charity meant love. If I read to you faith, hope, and charity, you're thinking something completely different than the actual meaning, which is faith, hope, and love. Another example I could give you is if I say, I want you to picture a man dressed in gay clothing. Well, I don't really want you to picture that. But you get the idea. When the King James Version translators translated that, it was accurate for their language. Today, it means something different. And so this whole idea, the fringe group of saying, oh, the King James Version is the only inspired version, and any other translation you're reading is a Bible translation of the New Age. It's straight from the pit of hell, and you're not saved. And so false teachers, those who contradict, you'll find them in the circumcision. But you'll also find them really in any fringe group of the Christian church. It's sad, but unfortunately, we see them all over. And Paul says in verse 11, they must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. They must be silenced. They've got to be silenced. I've agonized over this over the years. How do you deal with this? They must be silenced. You know, you start to think, well, I knew a guy when I was not saved that if you paid him enough money, he'd kill anybody. You know, I see this televangelist on TV spouting heresy. Man, just one quick phone call and a money order sent his way and take care of that. They must be silenced, right? Well, no, that's not the godly way to deal with this. We can't deal with it physically. How do we deal with it? Well, again, we can look to the actual meaning. Yes, they must be silenced, but literally what the Greek says is here, to be against the mouth of. See, we don't need to hire somebody to cut out their tongues. We need to be against their mouths. To be against the mouth of. How do we deal with that? Not physically. We deal with it spiritually. We deal with it verbally. Spiritually, we need to pray. Pray that their mouths would be silenced. We need to pray that people's ears would become deaf to their teaching. But verbally, how do you oppose and make a stand against lies? You make a stand for the truth, and you preach the truth publicly. And again, that's what we see, that The way we silence them, or the way we stand against the mouth of these false teachers, is to publicly oppose their lies and teach the truth. The result of these kind of people is that they upset whole families by teaching things they should not teach. They upset whole families. That word upset, have you ever heard the term about the guy who upset the apple cart? It didn't mean the apple cart got mad. It means it was turned over, it was upset, or kind of turned upside down. That's what this word means. It means to overturn or to destroy. They're overturning or destroying whole families. And maybe you've seen this as well. Odds are you have. A good Christian family, a mom, a dad, a couple of teenagers. The mom goes to work, a couple ladies at work say, "Oh, why don't you join us for our Bible study?" And they bring out their little blue book, you know, or their colorful Watchtower magazine, or that bring out the whole truth, and the mom gets deceived. Or the dad's golfing buddies, you know, "Oh, hey, why don't you come on over to my church over here on Saturday, and, you know, they're preaching some really cool stuff you probably never heard before." Or the teenagers, you know, they're off at high school and or college. And they make friends. Oh, they seem to be Christians. They're the nicest people on campus. Oh, why don't you join us for our group? And what happens? Somebody in the family gets brought in, sucked in into this weird false teaching, this doctrine that's not sound, and they bring it home. And it begins to upset the whole family because they come home and say, "Well, the rest of you guys are deceived. You've been teaching it to me wrong all these years. I'm gaining the true knowledge. You've got to come and hear this stuff." And pretty soon the whole family is upset. The whole family is overturned. The whole family blows up. It's destroyed. And if the doctrine is aberrant enough or heretical enough, the devil, he just rejoices because he's led one person to damnation, but he's led the whole family to destruction. That's why these guys must be silenced. And what's the reason they do this? What's the reason they do this? He says, for the sake of sordid gain. For the sake of sordid gain. That's not exclusively financial, by the way. Gain can come in other forms than financial. Certainly they get it in financial gain. The televangelists, many of the ones who are on TV, they're on TV because of their heresy. It's made them rich. And they can afford the airtime, you know. And they found early in their ministries that when they talked about these false doctrines, when they talked about seed faith, you ever heard about seed faith? That's where you send $100 to my ministry and God will make it grow into $1,000 in your life. What a great concept. It gives false hope to the people with the $100. Pretty soon I have their $100. And if enough people in my audience gets bigger and bigger, for the sake of sordid gain, I preach more and more of this nonsense. And the health and wealth doctrine. The poor people that are sitting there watching Christian television, they're sick and they're poor and they're looking for hope. And they find the Christian TV station and they hear somebody promise them that if you send in your prayer cloth with $1,000 check or with any amount of money, be the widow's mite, send us all your money, then God will give you health and wealth. And that's what they need because they're poor and they're sick. But the only people healthy and wealthy are the people who are having the money sent to them. For the sake of sordid gain, they're gaining all this. They're gathering this to them. But it's not always financial or it's not exclusively financial. It's also along the lines of what Jesus said about the Pharisees. He said, "You Pharisees, you love men's greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi." You know, these guys would go to public places. They'd head on over to Walmart or the mall, places where a lot of people were, and walk around just in hopes that somebody would recognize them. "Oh, rabbi, oh, loved that message last Sabbath. Oh, that was great. You're the best teacher in the whole synagogue, rabbi." They loved that. And that's sordid gain as well. The gain of admiration and reputation. The gain that they receive from being built up in pride and being respected in the community. How have they set themselves apart from all the mediocre ministers, all the typical preachers? By bringing new teaching. Not by repeating the old stuff from the scripture. No, we got to come up with new stuff. And so in rebellion, they prattle on with their empty chatter. And they present false doctrine. They deceive people for the sake of sordid gain, be it financial or for their reputation. Now, Paul goes on in verse 12 and he says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, I would remind you that in the first study of Titus, we talked about the poet. I believe it was Epimenides. I might be wrong with that, but you can check the first study. He was from Crete. He was born there. And he wrote, Cretans are always, that means without exception, liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. A Cretan wrote that. I think he had self-esteem issues or something, you know. And then Paul says, this testimony is true. Wow. Now, in all fairness to Paul, Bible commentators are divided about what Paul means when he says this testimony is true. Certainly, the inhabitants of Crete had a worldwide reputation for being this way, for being liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. It was a term. To be a Cretan meant to be a liar. It's possible that Paul is agreeing, saying, yeah, as a generality, you know, that's true. It's also possible, and many Bible commentators believe this, that the testimony that was true was that the guy said this. He's not saying the testimony of what was said was true. He's saying the testimony that it was said is true. Now, so in Paul's defense, he could have meant either thing. We're not sure. He says, for this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And so as Paul has pointed out, hey, you know, Crete has a reputation for a lot of lazy gluttons and lying people. Titus, you know what that means? It means that you're going to have a higher concentration probably of teachers just like this than I might encounter at Ephesus or in Philippi. Think about it. If somebody is a liar and a lazy glutton, the idea of being a false teacher is pretty appealing to them. Because it's all about deception, and they're already a liar, so they've got that down. They're a lazy glutton. The idea of sordid gain sounds pretty good. So he's saying, Titus, you're going to be dealing with this probably more than in any other place that we might encounter. But notice this. He says, reprove them severely. Again, we see that mandate. For Pastor Titus and for the elders which he would appoint, reprove them severely. The verb severely, or the root of severely, comes from a verb that means to cut. And so this word severely means abruptly, quickly, definitively, now. Cut them off now. Again, people would prefer that the correction of false teachers went something like this. Excuse me, sir. Have you considered and prayed about the possibility that maybe that thing you taught might be, well, I don't want to say wrong, but maybe you should consider that, you know, no. That's not what it is. Reprove them severely. It's false doctrine. It needs to be cut off now, immediately. But I want you to notice this, because this is where I get a lot of flack. We tend to have this attitude, and a lot of ministries who do this tend to fall into this, and it's wrong, it's unbiblical, of not just pointing out, hey, this is false doctrine, this guy's a heretic, he's teaching falsehood. They begin to mow down anyone in their path which disagrees with sound doctrine. And just, you know, you kind of picture the lawnmower, just parts of these guys flying everywhere. Oh, for the sake of the sheep. Well, yeah, it's for the sake of the sheep, but it's also supposed to be this for the sake of the false teachers. That when you love people as God loves people, you'll be doing this in a godly way and for a godly purpose. But if you have no love, you can have all sound doctrine, but you're nothing. And that's what Paul is pointing out here. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that what? So that they may be sound in the faith. so that they may be sound in the faith. You see, my purpose in rebuking a guy for false teaching isn't just for the sheep's sake, and it's not just a, I'm right and you're wrong. It's a, God loves you and I love you and I don't want you to be lost because of this. You're not only destroying other people, you're destroying yourself. And so we need to have love in the same way that God loves all sinners. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, the Bible says. We need to not lose that love. It's so easy to camp out on being right. And yes, we need to reprove them severely and cut that off and deal with it abruptly and sharply, but not with a lack of love. If our motivation isn't love for God's people and even for those who aren't God's people that are teaching falsehoods, then we're nothing. Reprove them severely. He says, not paying attention to Jewish myths. These people can be so deceived, following after made-up history from Jewish mystics and commandments of men who turn away from the truth, and they get bound up in legalism. They get bound up in this legalism and believe made-up stories and history from mystic Jews. The Father said in the book of Isaiah, and Jesus quoted him, reiterating this, that all this is just empty religion. He said, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. He said, that's all worthless. It's vanity. It's emptiness. You know, somebody can worship and praise and say, oh, God, isn't this great? But if they're wrapped up in this man-made religion and following after commandments of men instead of the commands of God, it's emptiness and it's worthless. This happens all the time. That's, in fact, what religion is. Religion is not believing the Bible and acting on it. Religion is when man gets a hold of it and adds to it. And throughout history, man has always done this. And it, you know, you can take the simplest thing. In the book of Exodus in chapter 34, there's a quick command in the law. You know, the law is going on and on with pages and pages of this is what you should do and this is what you shouldn't do and this is why you shouldn't do it. Well, there's this one quick sentence that doesn't have any really detailed explanation. And it says, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And it goes on. That's a command. Don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk. You know, I've never had a problem obeying that command. Yeah, I've just really never had opportunity to be tempted to commit such a sin. Well, see, that's too easy. And so religious men got together and said, well, we've got to expound on this. We've got to explain this a little better. Really, what God is talking about is not just goats, but all farm animals. Really, you're not allowed to cook any edible animal in its mother's milk. Otherwise, you know, you'd be in sin. And again, I say, no problem. Not really in the habit of boiling meat in milk, you know. And that's too easy. It's too easy to follow even this man-made addition to the law of God, the command of God. And so now they get even further. They say, well, you know, things are boiling and interacting together and cooking inside your stomach. And so, you know, you'd be in violation of this command if, in fact, the young goat and its mother's milk combined together in your stomach, because then you'd be violating the command. And I say, well, how am I supposed to know if the glass of milk I'm drinking came from the same cow that gave birth to the veal parmesan I'm eating, you know? Ah, now they've got me, because now it's tough. And so now, in order to make sure that I don't commit this grievous sin of having a glass of milk and a slab of veal that could be from the same cow, now they say, well, the way to avoid this, and now this is the command, you're not allowed to eat any meat products combined with any milk products in any given meal. You say, that's ludicrous. You get that from this one short passage, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Oh, yeah. As a matter of fact, if you go to Israel even today, you'll be amazed. Because when you walk into a restaurant, they don't ask you smoking or non-smoking. They ask you milk or meat. And you will be ushered into completely separate dining rooms, eating on plates that have never gone into the other, eating food that was prepared in a kitchen that has never crossed cookware with the other. Many of the restaurants have two kitchens, two completely different sets of utensils and cookware and flatware, two completely separate dining rooms. One will prepare meat dishes and the other one will produce things with milk products. So if you go to Israel and you ask for a cheeseburger, you're going to get cheese or a burger, but you're not going to get both. All of that from the commandment, don't cook a young goat in its mother's milk? Yeah, all that. No wonder God gets so upset about these things. How much can you add to my word? Teaching. He said, teaching is doctrines, the precepts of men. Now, Jesus quoted that passage from Isaiah, quoting the Father, and then he continued and he said, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And that's a perfect picture of the progression of religion. We have the Word of God, and we teach His doctrines, the precepts of men, so we add to it. And then, as Jesus said, we neglect the commandment of God to hold to the tradition of men. And then, he says, you set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Pretty soon, that's what you have. That's the progression. That's how we start with the Word, and we end up without the Word, and we just end up with the tradition that everybody believes is the Word of God. How have all these things gotten into the church? It's because so much of religion is just, or I should say, so much of this doctrine in the Christian church today is man-made religion. It's started out by being added to the Bible, then the Bible was neglected, and ultimately the Bible was set aside. And some of these things start very innocently. They start with explanation. You know, I believe that's what the rabbis very often were doing. They were explaining. Hey, you know, this is how we want to help you understand what God is talking about here. Pretty soon, that becomes the commandment. The same thing has happened in churches today. A guy will sit down, write a commentary on the Bible or a book of the Bible and say, you know, this is in order to help you understand, and I've prayed this through and thought this through and start writing this down. And so now here's a group of people that study the Bible and they've got this commentary here. Well, pretty soon they really identify with the way this guy's interpreting these things and they follow after him. And generation after generation, they begin to set aside the Bible and follow after him and even name themselves after the guy. You say, what do you mean? What are you talking about? Have you ever met somebody who called themselves a Calvinist? Is that a term you get from the Bible? No, it's because they follow the writings of John Calvin. And they believe that even at the expense of believing the Bible. Have you ever met somebody who said, no, I'm not a Calvinist, I'm an Arminianist? That's because they're following after the writings of Arminius. Yeah, you know who I'm talking about. Hard word to say. Have you ever met somebody who said, when you say, oh, really? Are you a Christian? And they said, I'm a Lutheran. What are they saying? They're saying that I'm a member of the denomination which split off from the mainstream church to follow after the writings of Martin Luther. Or somebody says, I'm a Wesleyan. They're saying I adhere to the writings of John Wesley. When people ask me what I am, I say, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. Because this was dealt with back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When Paul talked about their immaturity and their division and said, look at you guys. You guys over here saying, I'm of Paul. I'm a Pauline, you know. And other people say, I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm an Apollothean. I'm of Cephas. I'm a Cephan. How immature is that? How divisive is that? And how religious is that? You see, we need to believe the Bible. And you know, I've got writings of Wesley and Luther and Arm and and Calvin all in my library. And there's a lot of good stuff that all those guys had to say. But it's not Scripture to me. Scripture is Scripture to me. That's why I'm a Bible-believing Christian, not a Wesleyan or a Lutheran or Calvinist or Arminianist. I'm just a Bible-believing Christian. And that's what religion happens. That's how it happens. Paul told the Colossians, he said, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to a list of decrees? Why are you being bound up in this religion, a list saying, do not handle this, do not taste this, do not touch this? Why are you doing this? Why have you adhered to the writings of man instead of just adhering to the writings of God, to the Word of God?" And that's why he says here, to the pure, all things are pure. You know, we who have died with Christ, who have been born again into a new life, we've been purified, we've been made righteous. God has imparted righteousness to us, and he's given us his Holy Spirit, who gives us amazing discernment to know what's right and what's wrong. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled, he says, to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. You know, there's a lot of unsaved people that I've met that are just defiled in mind and conscience. They can take the most pure thing, as he says, that even their nothing is pure to them. Even something that would be pure isn't pure to them. They can take the simplest, most pure thing and turn it into a dirty joke, you know, or a risque pun. They'll find innuendo in anything. You ever met somebody like that? You know, it's really difficult on the average, on any given Sunday, talking to 300 or 400 adults. You know what I have to do? In the back of my mind, before every sentence is brought out of my mouth, I have to run it through the defiled filter to make sure that anybody who is present that is either, you know, defiled or impure or whatever, that they can't turn it around and go, "Oh, did you hear what he said?" You know. And sometimes I have to run through that 3, 4, 5, 6 times to find a different verb to make sure that it can't be conceived as some. See, if I said conceived, you know, oh, that means sex, doesn't it? You know, people will do that. And so having to run that through the filter and make sure that there's no distraction to take them away off on their little defiled tangent so that they can hear the Word of God. But some people will find innuendo and filthiness in anything, because to the defiled, nothing is pure. And you know what? It says they're worthless for any good deed. They're detestable and disobedient. They're worthless for any good deed. An unsaved person, somebody who's defiled by the world, can say, "Well, I gave $100 to the Salvation Army. Isn't that pure? Isn't that good?" No, because it wasn't motivated by Christ. And so it wasn't a godly intention. There was no godly motive to it. It might have been for guilt. It might have been out of pity. It might have been to get the recognition, but it wasn't godly. And so even a pure thing is defiled to the defiled person. But then he says, Titus, no, you're different. You're opposite of that. He says, but as for you, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Titus, you're the opposite of that. You're pure. They're defiled. You speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. They're teaching falsehood. You teach the truth. They're rebellious. You submit yourself to the headship of Christ. They've got empty words going on. You make sure your words are solid. They're full of content. These people are upsetting, destroying, overturning whole families. You teach the truth and restore families and keep families solid. And that is, next week as we lead on into chapter 2, we'll see that he speaks of that solid and sound doctrine which will not upset and destroy a family, instead which will keep the family together, as we see the roles of men and women and children and workers and all these relationships. Hey, Titus, you teach the word. You know the word. You teach the word. Correct with the word. And God will bless the word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We know that it's life. Lord, we read recently in Deuteronomy that the commandments, the word of God, is life in itself. That's how we get life. Lord, we know that your word is living and it's active. And Lord, how horrendous it is that we would ever presume to add doctrine to your word and ultimately neglect your word and then finally set it aside. Lord, we just want the pure word. We don't want the doctrine of man. We don't want extraneous religion. We just want to know your word. And we pray that, Lord, we would be diligent in all things, that we would search the scriptures daily to see if what we hear being taught is true, and that we would sharply rebuke, Lord, when doctrine is brought forth that's incorrect. Lord, we pray that you would raise up godly men who hold fast to the word, shepherds to protect us, teachers to teach sound doctrine to us. And Lord, we give you so much thanks for your Spirit who authored the word and now who now lives inside of us. Lord, give us discernment to know. We pray that we would exalt your word even as we exalt your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.